Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word this morning and the text for our sermon comes from 1 Corinthians. We're continuing a series going through that book, and our focus this morning will be verses 26 through 31 of chapter 1, but I'm going to start reading at verse 18. So 1 Corinthians 1, which is found on page 952. In your pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And beginning our text for this week, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we look at this text, and I pray that we would consider our calling and that our boast would be in the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. As we've seen in this series thus far, the Corinthians, this church to which Paul is writing, a church which he had been at and helped found, has become enamored with worldly status and wisdom, and are importing those values into the church itself. So they're enamored with their relationship to the world outside the church and also importing some of the same ways of thinking, some of the same priorities into the church itself. And Paul, to counter this, reminds them of how God worked salvation. He didn't do it in a worldly way, but he did it through the cross, overturning the wisdom of the world, a way that seems foolish to the worldly way of thinking, but in God's way, it is his wisdom. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. But now after he's reminded them of the way God worked salvation, he has another thing he wants them to think about and remember. He wants them to remember who God saves. Not just the way, but the who. And the way might seem like foolish to the world, but he reminds them that also the who that God chooses to save is also foolishness, often, to the worldly way of thinking. And he tells them to think about themselves. Consider your calling. And that's the same call for us this morning, is to consider your calling, brothers and sisters, and what that says about our great and gracious God. So we'll look at this text under 3 points. Look at calling, condition, and confidence. Our calling, our condition, and our confidence. But first, our calling. And by the way, we'll spend most of our time on that second point, condition. But first, our calling. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Calling has been one of the main themes in this book thus far. If you remember at the very beginning, in verse 1, we read about how Paul is one who has been called. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. And we reflected on the way that Paul was called. He wasn't just like a gentle summons. No, it was the calling of God that struck him down on the road to Damascus, that blinded him and then healed his sight, saying how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. It's the calling which God used the Apostle Paul to bring the Corinthians themselves to faith. Verse 2 of chapter 1, he says that the Corinthians have been called. Excuse me. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calling is the working out of God's sovereign choice. In verse 27, he says, consider your calling, and then verse 27, God chose. Consider your calling, but God chose what is weak and foolish in the world to shame the wise. This calling is not just simply the proclamation of the gospel, but this calling is the working out, again, of that sovereign determination of God to save, which is effectual in its calling. Again, think of the example of the Apostle Paul. This is what our shorter catechism, again, defines as the effectual calling of God. And if I can quote question 31 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, summarizing this idea from Scripture. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So when he says, consider your calling, brothers, he's reminding them of the work that God did to bring them to himself. Consider what God did, but not just what God did in calling them, but the condition they were in when God called them. The condition that they were in when God called them. So he called them powerfully to bring them to himself. It was a work of God. But what was their condition? Well, first, their condition before the world was one that was not that impressive. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, verse 26, according to worldly standards, or according to the flesh, more literally. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth or good birth. In a sense, you could summarize what he says about the condition before the world of many of those who've been called into the Corinthian church. Not many were well-educated, not many were well-connected, and not many were well-born. Now, there were some within this Corinthian church who were well-educated, well-connected, and well-born, but not many. But we do know there were some, and it seems like the some were part of, we might call, the up-and-coming class. In economic terms, as far as we can tell, that there was Erastus, who was part of this church. Paul references him in the book of Romans as the city treasurer, a position of certain prominence within the city of Corinth. We have Crispus, who has been called and had been the head of the synagogue. We talk about here about the household of Stephanus, or Chloe, who had people who were traveling over and bring some of this message. Or Priscilla and Aquila, who seemed to be somewhat prominent merchants. So there were some that were well-connected and well-educated and certainly seemed to have been not of the poorer class. But Paul's point is the great majority of those whom God has called and chosen and brought to faith are relative nobodies. Relative nobodies. And Paul says that this is part of the foolishness of God to overturn the wisdom of the world. They are poor and lowly in status in comparison with the culture and world around them. Many were probably of the slave class, because that was, in fact, probably the vast majority of the population of Corinth would have been either low-born or poor freemen or slaves. And Paul says that he has called many of this class to believe, not by accident. It was part of God's purpose to shame, to put to naught the wisdom of the world. The fact that God calls the weak and the worthless according to worldly standards is a lesson both for those who are weak and worthless and for the well-to-do in the church. It shows that for those who are well-educated and well-connected and well-born, that it does not have anything to do with those qualities that has caused God to call them to be believers. God did not call you who are well-connected because of your status, because of your place, because of your wealth. If anything, it is in spite of that. As Jesus taught in Matthew 19, 23 through 26. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." I'm reminded of, I believe it was the Queen of Navarre, who was a prominent woman in the Reformation, and a prominent Calvinist Huguenot. And she said that she took great comfort in these words from the Apostle Paul, when he says, "Not many of you are of noble birth." She's so glad that he didn't say, "Not any." She said, "I'm so glad that," she said, "not many, not any," that she felt herself unworthy, in a sense, because of her noble birth, to be called and brought into the presence of God as one saved by grace, a great sense of her own unworthiness. Even though she is one of the most powerful noble women in Europe at the time, she had a great sense of her own unworthiness to be a recipient of this grace of God. God chose the Corinthians in part to make a point that God does not choose to save because of something he sees in us that would enhance his status by getting a little of our status. He doesn't say, "Who can I call that I can kind of get a little bit of their status that will kind of enhance my status in the world by calling them?" No. God, in his wisdom, more often than not, chooses the things that might seem to decrease his status, saving the things that are not. Verse 27, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I mean, Paul's being pretty hard on the Corinthians here, if you think about what he's saying. He says, "You guys, Most of you are a bunch of zeros. And that's God's point. God chose you because it seems so stupid to choose you. God chose you because the most foolish thing that God could do is save someone like you. What's good is that going to do for God? That's a foolish thing to do. Part of God's foolishness isn't saving you. Who would do that? In fact, God saving you is part of his plan to bring to nothing the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of the world wouldn't save you. The wisdom of the world wouldn't call you. And those of you who are wealthy, those of you who are well-to-do, the fact that God calls these, the rest of these, shows that you're nothing too in the presence of God. God's overturning the wisdom of the world. It's following the same theme that we see in Mary's song, the Magnificat, about what God does in his salvation, in coming to this poor peasant girl and calling her to be the mother of the Savior. In his salvation, he's going to be overturning the wisdom of the world. My soul magnifies the Lord, Mary says, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is one of those themes that comes out in the Christmas story and the Christmas season. Because think of the ones to whom that first announcement of the incarnation comes. It's not made in king's palaces, but to shepherds on the hill, keeping watch over their flock by night. And what is the sign unto them that they would find the newborn king enthroned in the palace in Jerusalem or Rome? No. This shall be a sign unto you. Find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in an animal's feeding trough. Not the first place you would go to look for a savior or a king. In fact, the wise men, who we call the Magi, when they first come, having seen his star, they make the mistake. Where do they go looking first? They go to Herod. That's where you would go to look for a king. That's where you go to look for a savior. But again, in God's work of overturning the wisdom of the world, it's not there. It's in Bethlehem. We might wonder why God works the way he does. Again, if we were kind of working out our strategy, wouldn't it be smarter to call the powerful, the mighty, and the wise? Wouldn't that be the kind of best way to work about bringing about the knowledge of the earth, the knowledge of the Lord, to fill the earth as the waters fill the sea? Would this not make Christianity more respectable and effective? But God says, Paul says, that God's purpose, in part, is to overturn that very earthly wisdom, to bring to nothing those things that are. Paul reminds the Corinthians of their calling. And now, they're squabbling and jockeying for status according to those very earthly criteria which the cross shames and which their own calling negates before God. He reminds them that they were, in God's eyes and in the world's eyes, nothing. And the very fact that God sent his Son to die for them overturns those very earthly things which they're now putting such stock in and prizing. So before the world, they are nothing. And that's part of God's saving purpose. But also before God. Their condition before God is having nothing to boast about. Because even the few of those who were something in the world's eyes, according to the flesh, before Christ called them, the fact, as I said, that he calls many who are so many who are not somethings in the world, shows that whatever somethings they may be, whatever something you may be, counts as nothing before God. Because what's the point in all this, Paul says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that no human being, rich or poor, middle class, upper class, noble birth, PhD, or not even a high school or first grade education, none of that is any reason for boasting before the Lord. If we look further in the book of Corinthians, Paul will remind them that this applies not just to earthly status, but also to our own sense of our moral goodness. We have no reason to boast before God, as he'll say in chapter 6, verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So it's not just that God looked and chose those who were, say, seemed to be morally upright and chose to save those. No, God even chose to save those who were morally despicable in the eyes of the world. Not just those who were not in the eyes of the world in social status, but those who were not in the eyes of the world in moral character, and certainly before God. God's choice, even for those who were, you know, generally civically morally upright people, the fact that God chose to save those who are not that shows that the reason why God chose you has nothing to do with your moral standing before God. And such were some of you. As Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well, Jesus says, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. As we read in Ephesians 2, in our assurance of pardon, here Paul there reminds the Ephesians, the church where he probably is when he's writing to the Corinthians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. So what? So that no one may boast. So this, the call of this passage to remember your calling, brothers and sisters, is a call to remember the grace of God towards you. And when we see the gospel in many ways fading in the West, and see how it's growing in other places, Africa and Asia, this is a rebuke to our own pride. A reminder that God is not a respecter of persons, of people, or of place. I saw a Facebook meme the other day, and I apologize if you were one of the ones who shared it, because it just showed up in my feed, so I don't know if you shared it, but it made me think. It said, "Everyone," speaking of David, "everyone else saw a shepherd boy, but God saw a king. Let God define you and not others." And in many ways, that's very true. Right? I can think about that in a way that's absolutely a great thought to think about. But as I'd seen this meme many times before, and generally how I've seen it is almost like everybody else doesn't see the potential that you have, but God sees the potential, and that's kind of why he's you know, set his love on you, because God sees the potential that nobody else sees. And sometimes we reflect and think that way. Yeah, we're kind of nothing. We're not really that impressive, but you know, God chose me because he sees the potential in me. But Scripture's point, it's not even because of the potential in you that God sees, that he sets his love on you. As Luther says, famously following Augustine, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. I think this is also a reminder in our own efforts as a church, both for our church and the church broadly, is that we can fall into the same kind of trap, that we can start to decide who we think is worthy of the gospel, who we think, where we should kind of focus our efforts. And we can think we're focusing on those who we think would be the best assets to the kingdom from our own way of thinking. Maybe we feel like it's a waste to pour ourselves into those who we feel like won't be able to contribute that much in terms of resources or intellectual ability. And we think, well, that's kind of like a waste of kingdom time and resources. But this reminds us, considering our calling, reminds us that the gospel is for all. And in many ways, maybe our main focus should be on the nothings, those things which are not. For that is following the wisdom of our Lord. Our efforts in loving with word and deed. Too often, and I've seen this in myself, and maybe seen this in yourselves, or just we get all excited when we hear about some celebrity kind of speaking somewhat Christianly. And we're like, yes! Because we want a little bit of that status. We want a little bit of that, that comes with being associated with somebody who in the world is seen as a something. And I wonder when that sense of excitement that we get with that shows that maybe we've just drunk a little bit too much of valuing the wisdom of this world more than the wisdom of the cross, which calls those things which are not to overturn those things that are. It's not just the way God works salvation which overturns the wisdom of the world, but it's the who. May we always have deep in our breasts that language from that great hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" So we've seen calling, we've seen condition, and lastly, confidence. Verse 30. "And because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" When we grasp after honor, both within and without the church, I think more often than not, it reveals our own insecurities. And Paul here reminds them, as he's kind of beating them up a bit, You're a bunch of zeros when God called you. In fact, God called you just to kind of mock the world's wisdom by choosing something that nobody else would choose. You know, you have no reason to boast before the Lord. But then he gives them and reminds them that you have a reason to boast. He's not just tearing them down to leave them down there in the dumps. He wants their confidence, their joy, to be built on something real. And that's the love of God in Jesus Christ, which he has poured out on them. That is a reason to boast. You have a reason to boast, brothers and sisters. You have a reason for real joy, a reason for confidence. And that is, you are in Christ Jesus. God's wisdom is not that he just didn't save us from being under a sentence of condemnation, but he's given us in Christ a new status, a status higher than any sort of status that the world can give. You're in Christ. You're a son, you're a daughter of the King. He is the wisdom that flows from the cross. True wisdom must first and foremost, as we looked at last week, come to terms with what the cross says about us and about God. Any wisdom that does not sit in the shadow of the cross is foolishness. But wisdom that flows from the cross is your cause for boasting. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. Christ is your redemption. We have a reason for glorying, a reason for boasting, even in the presence of God. And that's that you're Christ. You're in Christ. A Christian faith which is always beating one's breast and talking about how unworthy we are only gets half the gospel and misses the real payoff. For we have a reason to boast. You're in Christ, the one who loved you so much that he gave himself for you. As we read in Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. As judgment strips away all other forms of boasting, the central hope and place for boasting is in the glory of the Lord. And true biblical self-esteem, and there is a true biblical self-esteem, is rooted in this union with Christ. It glories in our status in him and in what he's doing in us. It's not a pride that puffs up, but it's a pride that lifts up into the presence of God himself. As the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," puts it, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Or in the words of the hymn we're about to sing, speaking of that first incarnation of Christ, that first coming of Christ in his incarnation. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel which crushes, but the gospel which raises, the gospel which annihilates in us all means for boasting and gives us a reason for boasting. Lord, I pray that that gospel will shine sweet in our hearts this season and always. That we will do well to consider our calling, both in what it says about us, in what we are not, but also what it says about us in what we are. And I pray that even as we reflect on this, those who are not in Christ, that you would call them by your mighty power, the power of the word preached and proclaimed, to know that Savior as theirs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us stand and sing in response hymn number 300, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.